The first part of chapter 19 is a response in heaven to the destruction of Babylon, which we saw in chapter 17 and chapter 18. There's first an anthem and then an announcement, a praise song followed by a love song, because Babylon has been defeated and invitations are being sent out to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we've seen, the harlot of chapter 17 represents the false church of the end times. The true church is going to be raptured and taken out of this world, but there will be an apostate church that is left behind. But it must be then defeated and taken out of the way before the true church can return with Christ at the end of this period called the Great Tribulation. In this chapter, first, we have a scene in heaven in the first 10 verses, which we'll cover today. And then the rest of the chapter is a scene on earth as Christ returns. And both these events are yet future. So, it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and if you want to turn back, just especially for those that haven't been with us through this journey, through the book of Revelation, look back at chapter 1, and it begins this book begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about. And we have a description of Christ, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And we'll just read these again. Then I turned to see the voice that that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." John first sees this vision of Jesus Christ. What we see in the gospel is Christ set forth in his humility and his rejection. Here we have him seen in his glory and his power. First of all, he said in verses 12 and 13, he's like the Son of Man. This is taken from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where this one like the Son of Man stands before the throne of God. This is the promised Messiah and the rightful King. And he is today in heaven on his Father's throne. He is the anointed King awaiting his kingdom. As God said, "Sit here till I make your enemies your footstool." So Christ is not ruling and reigning today. That is yet future. He will sit on the throne of David. That's called the Davidic covenant. His garments in verse 13 are long robe with a golden belt. We were the clothes of the high priest. And Jesus is our great high priest, who always makes intercession for us. Aren't you glad for that? He's also the judge who evaluates the churches. Isaiah 11:5 says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." His hair is like wool, probably speaking of his eternal character and his purity. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This speaks of discernment. He does not view things superficially. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the Word of God being like a like a sword that pierces, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when Jesus looks at us, he sees right through us. His feet were like refined brass, heated and glowing. And brass consistently speaks of judgment in the scriptures. We have the brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed. The brazen serpent, which speaks of Christ being lifted up upon the cross, being judged for our sins. His voice is like the sound of many waters. He speaks with authority and power. In his right hand were seven stars. Speaks of the protection and control of his messengers that were sent to the seven churches. That's what the lampstands represent. These seven churches that he speaks to. And what are lampstands for? They're to shine forth the light, are they not? What is the purpose of this church if it's not to shine forth the light of Christ to the community, the people around us? In his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword, a ramphia, a long broadsword. It says in Isaiah 49:2, and he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we'll see that ramphia again in chapter 19, verse 15. Because when Jesus returns, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, a ramphia. His countenance is like the sun, verse 16. And this is the Shekinah glory of God, because he is coming in power and great glory. It says that three times in the Gospels, including Matthew 24:30. That coming is yet future. So as we go back to Revelation 19, see, this is all about Jesus Christ, is it not? As the scriptures are about Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end, he is the creator. All things were created by him. And he is the sustainer of the universe. He's the savior of the world, and he is the coming king as well. In verses 1 through 3, we have an anthem, a hallelujah chorus. This is the only place in the New Testament where we see the word hallelujah. Verse 1, it says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. As I said, this is the only place that's many times in the Old Testament, but this is in the New Testament, the only time we see hallelujah. Hallel means praise in Hebrew. And Jah, this is the other alternate spelling. Hallel means praise. There was praise psalms in the Old Testament. 113 through 118 were called the Hallel, which they sung at the Passover. And when it says in the Gospels that Jesus, when they left the upper room, they sang a song, sang a hymn, it's probably one of these Hallel psalms. Jah refers to Jehovah, so it's praise to Jehovah. And it's found, hallelujah is found four times in this passage, the only times in the New Testament. Now, this song that they sing has four verses. Verse 1 is sung by the heavenly multitude, and it has two themes. First of all, praise to God for his worth. So it says, alleluia, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. These are God's, this is God's character. And it's sung by this heavenly multitude. Can you imagine how loud and impressive this must be? In fact, it says a loud voice of a great multitude. in verse 1. First of all, he says salvation. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from sin, death, and hell is found only in Christ. He is the only way. He is the God of salvation. And it's his very nature to save. We see this from the beginning when man sinned. What did God do? He sought out man. Man was hiding in the tule bushes. He was out on the moose line in the Tegelder swamp. And God searched him out and found him. And Jesus, when he came, said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the character of God, reaching out. We don't reach to him. There's no one that seeks after him. He seeks after us first, and we respond. Glory. Glory refers to the sum of God's attributes. All that he is his glory. His honor. This means reverence, which is due to God. Power means that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and he always wins. I like that. He always wins. In fact, he's already won, has he not? And he's true, righteous, and just, verse 2. This is his character. So when he judges righteously. He does not judge capriciously. He's always right. Next, we see that he praises God for his works. In verse 2, he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. He judged Babylon. Back in chapter 17, first of all, the religious Babylon we talked about. Verse 1 of chapter 17, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, that the heavens and earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away into spirit into wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which had full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. A woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. This is religious Babylon. This is the apostate church. We're going to see two women. Here we see the great harlot in chapter 19. We see the bride of Christ, the true church. So she must be judged. And then in chapter 18, he destroys commercial Babylon. So we have religious Babylon, the woman who rides the beast. She is killed eventually by the beast that she rides upon. Let's see. Verse 16 of chapter 17, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. These are 10 kings, the 10 rulers of the earth, along with the Antichrist. These will hate the harlot, make her desolate, and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So she is destroyed. Probably the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will make himself God. So who needs religion if he's God? He's his own God. A lot of people are their own God, you know that? They don't need God. Of course, they do. The Antichrist will say, I'm God. worship me. And then there's commercial Babylon, which works with the woman, the beast, to rule the world. And that is destroyed in a moment, in an hour, it said in chapter 18. And so this is all the glory we see in the world today is wrapped up in these two systems, a religious system and a commercial system. And everywhere you look, you see this. So the apostate church is called a great harlot who gains her power and influence from the world and not from God. Can you imagine that? A church which gains its power and influence from the world and not from God. And hopefully our power and our ministry is based on the power of God as we preach the gospel and the word of God. But this apostate church gets her power from the world, and these two systems, the religious system and the commercial system, are running the world today. And I hate to pick on the Pope, but I will anyway. And here we have the Pope kissing the hand of David Rockefeller. Is that a little strange? And standing behind Mr. Rockefeller is John Rothschild, two of the most wealthy and powerful men in the world. And the Pope is bowing to them. And you see behind Mr. Rockefeller and Mr. Rothschild is who? Henry Kissinger. When we look at the world, we see that nothing is as it seems. Everything seems to be out of kilter, doesn't it? The decisions that are made in Washington, do they make any sense? Opening the borders, let anybody who wants come in the midst of a COVID pandemic, supposedly? And how many other diseases are they bringing in, as well as criminals and so on? You have this transgender movement that we can't even say when a baby is born whether it's a male or a female, because we don't know. We got to wait for them to figure that out. Whatever they feel, that's what they are. Is that crazy? Everything is out of kilter. Well, this is why, because it's being run by a religious cabal and a commercial. It's run by materialism. This is not, you think of David Rockefeller, you think about capitalism, right? It's not capitalism. A lot of people made a lot of money off this shutdown, didn't they? And it wasn't mom and pops. Grocery stores or shops. It was people like Bezos and so on who are running things, are they not? It's crazy. And the world seems to be upside down. You know, I had a dream the other day, and I shared this other night at To Be Free. And I had seen this video. I don't know if you saw the video of the mayor that saved this child off the railroad tracks. Anybody see that? I never seen a guy run so fast. He must have been a young guy. And this child was on the railroad tracks. I don't know if he fell on him. And he must have run 100 yards down the tracks, grabbed the child just before the train ran over him. It was just incredible. Well, that night I had a dream. And I was in this train station. And in this train station, the train would go right through the middle of the station, through a tunnel. And for some reason, I knew there was like three trains that would come through one after another. Well, the two trains came through, and this lady started walking down the tunnel. And someone said, "Another train is coming." And I ran out there, and I said, yelled at the lady, says, "There's a train coming. I could see the headlight coming down this tunnel." And she runs towards me, and I grab her arm and pull her out of the way just as the train whizzes by. I felt pretty good about myself at that moment. But a guy walked up to me and he said, "You know, you should thank that lady for saving your life." I said, "What do you mean? She was on the track. The train was coming. I told her to come and I pulled her out of the way." And he said, "Beside that, you broke the law because she was wearing flip-flops." Like I said, nothing is what way you think it should be. I went from hero to criminal in a minute. And that's the world we live in. It just doesn't seem right, does it? The world is upside down. They said of Paul and Silas that these people that have turned the world upside down have come here. No, I think they turned the world up right side up. And that's what the gospel does. It takes people's lives who is upside down and turns them right side up. And many of you could testify to that very thing. Your life was a complete mess and a disaster until Jesus came. Indeed, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. Because this is what he's able to do. We've seen it happen again and again. Okay, well, we'll get away from the world and we'll look up into heaven. The second verse of this song is sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. In verse 3 says, again they say, "Alleluia, her smoke rises for up forever and ever." And so Babylon is destroyed, it's not coming back. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." Now we saw the 24 elders back in chapters 4 and 5. The elders, and that's these guys on the sides here, represent the church. And the four living creatures we see in front of the throne are angelic creatures, cherubim or seraphim, and their job is to guard the throne of God. They rejoice that Babylon has once and for all been destroyed and say, "Amen, Alleluia." And I'm sure if Dan Wasileski was here today, he'd be saying the same thing. Chapter 4, look at Chapter 4, the songs we saw in heaven at the beginning of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round and within, and they did not rest day or night." That reminds me, we had a security meeting last Monday, and so we have security that's watching day and night, well, at least when we're here. And we will be we are locking the doors following the when the service begins, just as a precaution. And so we're thankful for those that are helping out with this. And we're keeping an eye on the parking lots as well, just in case. We don't expect any problem, but just to be safe. And also, they'll be checking the downstairs as well, the Sunday school. So these living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He's the eternal God. And verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Tremendous scene there in heaven. And then there's a voice that comes out of the throne. It says in verse 5 of chapter 19, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. This is the third verse of this song. Probably an angel, a call to praise God. And we're told to do that many times in Scripture, aren't we? To praise God, rejoice evermore. Pastor Brian just went through that. We have every reason to praise God. And you know, it will change your life if you begin praising God rather than complaining. And your spouse will like it a lot better too. Will they not? And the people you work with. Now, they may think you have something wrong with you. But we have every reason as a Christian to praise God. The fourth verse is sung by all. In verse 6, it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, all the sound of many waters, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering. In other words, it's really, really loud, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Hallelujah chorus. You go back to chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That means millions, by the way. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, if you're a believer, you'll be here. You'll be there. You'll be one of this multitude singing praises to God. And it's going to be something else. And this song is sung in anticipation of Christ's kingdom being established on the earth. He is going to take his throne. He's going to take a seat upon the throne. He's returning. The great George Handel was bankrupt and in poor health when he wrote Handel's Messiah. His last two operas had been failures, and his fame had dwindled. He was also not a true Christian, a deist, but not a believer in Christ. But everything changed when Charles Jennens, a wealthy merchant who prayed for Handel's salvation, gave Handel the libretto for a new oratorio that he fashioned from passages taken from the Old and New Testament about the Messiah. It was probably during this time that Handel became a believer. Jennens' text caught Handel's imagination, so he began working on it at a feverish pace. Finished it in 24 days. During that time, he never left his house, barely came out of his room. A servant who brought him his meal said he was praying, or he was weeping, or he was staring into eternity. Just after writing the Hallelujah chorus, Handel said, I did see all of heaven before me and the great God himself. It is said that at times he would wave his arms and shout, Hallelujah! In excitement as he wrote his oratorio. In that end he wrote, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. And of course that Handel's Messiah is something that is enjoyed around the world every year. The masterpiece of glory to God. Hallelujah. And there he is. Forgot to change the slide. Handel's Messiah. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What a contrast between the harlot in chapter 17, clothed in scarlet and purple and gold, and this bride in chapter 19. And notice that she makes her own wedding dress. Isn't that interesting? That was quite common at one time for brides to make their wedding dress. But she's been working on it for 2,000 years. Isn't that interesting? Because that's the church began at Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. 2,000 years. This is not, her white dress is not the imputed righteousness which is given to us as a gift. We are given robes of righteousness, that is true. But this is the practical righteousness, the righteous acts of believers during the church age. And this will be her splendor, this will be her glory. She has made herself ready. But who is this bride? There was three stages to a Jewish marriage. First, there was a betrothal, or a spousal, or engagement, we would call it. This was made when the bride was chosen, a dowry paid, and a binding covenant was signed. Remember that Mary and Joseph were espoused to be married when she became with child of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was came. We also have it mentioned by Paul here in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The bride of Christ is this chaste virgin, this church, believers that are saved during this, what is called the church age. And after the betrothal, the husband would go to prepare a home for his bride. And oh, how much Jesus loved us, for he paid the price for our betrothal with his own blood. That's how much he loved us. He loved us. It says in Ephesians here, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is his desire for believers today, that our lives would be cleansed, that we'd become more like Christ. But he bought us. He gave his life for us, shed his blood. The dowry cost him his life blood. The dowry has been paid, but we must accept Christ as our Savior. There's nothing sadder than unrequited love, is there not? Some guy buys a billboard and puts it up, you know, Sarah, will you marry me? And or he goes to the middle of a basketball game and proposes to her on center court, and she says, not on your life. Take a long walk off a short dock, buddy. That's called unrequited love. That'd be pretty sad. Well, Jesus gave his life for us. He purchased our salvation, but we have to accept him. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And you can say no, no thank you, and reject Christ, and you will not be part of that bride. You will not be his bride. But it is your choice, isn't it? But the price has been paid. The second part was the marriage. The groom would go and fetch his bride from her father and bring her to his home. Remember, he went to prepare a place for us. That's what he told his disciples, John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come again. I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming for his bride. And this will occur when Jesus returns to for his church in the rapture, what's called the rapture, and brings her home. We're looking forward to that, aren't we, that day. The third phase is the wedding supper. Now, the marriage is going to occur in heaven, but the marriage supper is going to occur on the earth. Now, there's some that would dispute that, but I think it's very clear from the scripture. Now, there's not only two women in this section, but also there's two feasts. There's the marriage feast here, and there's also a feast at the end of the chapter. Verse 17, it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Now that's one supper you don't want to attend, do you? You don't want to be the meal. So this one is much better, and it's one that you want to be at. The third phase of this marriage was the marriage feast. This occurred after the marriage, when the guests are invited to celebrate the marriage and the groom would show off his bride. And we see this, let's just look at a couple portions in Matthew. In closing, Matthew 22. And we'll see who will be at this feast as well. 22. Now, this occurs on earth. And so if you're a believer here this morning, you'll be the bride. Even if you were once a groom, you're going to be a bride. And so I don't know about that. But anyway, chapter 22, verse 11. Here's the parable of this king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he calls the guests to come to the marriage feast, but they all have some excuse. And verse 11 says, "But when the king came to see the guests," so they gather some from the highways and byways, and he comes and sees there's a guest there that did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. See, a wedding garment was provided in some cases for the guests. And so they would give them a white robe or whatever to wear. Well, he didn't have a wedding garment. He wasn't clothed properly. See, if the people that come to this wedding supper are going to have to be clothed properly. And they need the garments of righteousness, which are given to those who trust Christ. He's clothed me with a cloak of righteousness. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So here is one who came, but he could not participate. Chapter 25. Here we have the parable of the 10 virgins. So maybe we just go through who will attend this wedding. Well, the groom and his bride will be there. As I said, you will be there if you're part of his bride, part of the church. Those who have survived the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles, so there'll be a generation of people that will go into the thousand-year reign of Christ, called the millennium. They survive the tribulation. About two-thirds of the people will be killed. A third will survive. Old Testament saints who are resurrected. Tribulation martyrs who are raised. But only those who have trusted Christ are permitted to come. Only those who have trusted Christ. Chapter 25 of Matthew. Verse 10. Now we have the 10 virgins here. They're invited to the wedding supper. And to meet the bridegroom. Now these are not part of the bridal, part of the bridal party perhaps, but they're not the bride. You know, John said, "I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the groom." And so these are friends of the bridegroom. They are invited, those who have trusted Christ. But there was five that took oil and five didn't take oil. Oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, which means that five were true believers and five were not. Because when you believe in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so they ran out of oil. They never had any oil. They lit their wicks and the wicks didn't last very long. So they needed oil. So they left. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So some are ready and some are not ready. And afterward, the other virgins came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The door was shut. You know, the door of salvation someday will be shut for you if you've not trusted Christ. And some of the saddest words in the English language is, "Too late. Too late." So when the Bible talks about trusting Christ as our Savior, he says, now is the time. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not when I'm old. Because death could come at any moment. You could be run over by a train. There's no guarantee that you'll be saved. But you can trust Christ today, just where you sit. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to weep crocodile tears or give money or join the church or be baptized. Just trust in Christ as your Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, you know, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And that is a promise. Jesus said, "He that believes in me has everlasting life." It's a gift. It's for right now. For by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you had to lift your little finger every 1,000 years, you'd say, "Boy, I sure remember to lift my little finger." If that was the base of our salvation, our keeping our salvation, I know one thing, I wouldn't make it very long. Because I forget everything nowadays. So I would implore you, before it is too late, to trust Christ today. That's why he hung upon that cross, because he loved you. And you can be a spouse to him through faith. And you will be at this marriage, this wedding supper, as, not as a guest, but as a bride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this passage of Scripture.